Belgic Confession, Article 34, the last paragraph. Therefore, we detest the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with the one only baptism they have once received, and moreover condemn the baptism of the infants of believers, who we believe ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as the children in Israel formerly were circumcised upon the same promises which are made unto our children. And indeed Christ shed his blood no less for the washing of the children of the faithful than for adult persons. But therefore they ought to receive the sign and sacrament of that which Christ hath done for them, as the Lord commanded in the law, that they should be made partakers of the sacrament of Christ's suffering and death shortly after they were born, by offering for them a lamb, which was a sacrament of Jesus Christ. Moreover, what circumcision was to the Jews, that baptism is to our children. And for this reason, Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. We need to begin with a short review, because this is the second week of a new season of Belgic Confession classes. This is the 22nd class on Belgic Confession 34. And some of you were, for good reasons, as I know, not able to be here last week. But the rest of you should not worry when I talk about review, because I'm not going to give you the same review I gave you last week. There's a difference between a review and repetition. We're reviewing here not all the 21 classes as we did last week, but simply the last five classes that deal with the children of believers in the New Testament. These five classes consist of last week's class, the first class of the new season, and the last four classes of last season. There are, taking these last five classes on the New Testament passages, there are a lot more passages on the children of believers in the New Testament, passages which teach the Reformed view of the children of believers. There aren't any passages which teach a non-Reformed view of the children of believers. Well, there are more of these passages that teach the Reformed view of the children of believers than you might think. When we looked at the New Testament books now, beginning with the first of them, at Matthew, we noticed three passages in Matthew that taught our view of the children of believers, the Reformed position. Three passages, and one of these passages consists of roughly the first half of Matthew 18, 14 verses. When we looked at Mark, we saw one passage. Luke, three passages. John, one passage. Feed my lambs. And the lambs are the children of sheep. In Acts, we looked at six passages. Last week, on the book of Romans, we looked at five passages. In 1 Corinthians, we looked at three passages. And then when we came to 2 Corinthians, the seventh book in the New Testament as arranged in our Bibles, we didn't have any passage there because the subject the apostle addresses doesn't really bring it up. How many passages did we look at in Galatians? One, in connection with the second half of Galatians 3. And if you add up all these numbers, you get quite a lot. That's hedge your bets there, yeah. By all means, quite a lot. 23 passages. 23 New Testament passages on the children of believers. And these 23 New Testament passages occur in just the first nine books of the New Testament. Now let me read you part of the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 74. Are infants also to be baptized? Because we're looking at the children of believers in connection with baptism, Belgic Confession 34. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them, no less than to the adult, they must therefore by baptism as a sign of the covenant, be admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the old covenant or testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the new covenant. The 23 New Testament passages that we've looked at so far, not one of them disagrees with this. All of them fit perfectly with this, and many of these passages not only fit with this, but actually support and teach this same truth. And we're going to look at some New Testament passages tonight, and they are going to present us with the exact same picture. And all this, mind you, is reinforced by the Old Testament texts regarding the children of believers in the New Testament age. And we looked especially at Old Testament texts predicting the New Testament age and the role of children in the New Testament age, from which three prophets?
Isaiah,
Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Thanks, Julian. Let's start then with Ephesians, because as you well know, Ephesians is the next book after Galatians. We start, of course, with Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. And we read Ephesians 6 at the start of the class. Children are commanded to obey their parents in the Lord, since this is right. Verse 1. Then the commandment, the fifth commandment of the Decalogue is quoted, honor thy father and mother. Then we read, which is the first commandment, the one that's specifically addressed to children, the one that comes with special force to them, with promise. And the promise is that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth, ultimately living long on the earth in the new heavens and the new earth. Then fathers are therefore called upon to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, without provoking them to wrath. And here we learn that the fifth commandment, honor thy father and mother, is just as applicable to the New Testament children as to the Old Testament children. Why, you ask? Well, because God views the children of believers in the Old Testament and New Testament the same, because there's one everlasting covenant of grace, and he gives them the same promise. And when verse 4 refers to the nurture, so parents are to nurture and train and admonish their children, how else can you do this unless there is in the children a spiritual grace that's receptive to God's word? And so when the passage in Ephesians 6 goes on to say various things with regard to other groups, this would apply also to the children of believers. I know verse 5 is addressed to servants or slaves or employees, but when it says that we are to serve in our place of employment in singleness of heart as unto Christ, well, this is what our children would do too. They'd have a single heart unto Christ in whatever they do, even if it's their schooling or obeying their parents. Our children, just like Christians of any age and in any sphere, are not to obey with eye service as men pleasers, but to do things as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from their hearts and serving the Lord, not men, verse 7 says, and knowing that they will receive a reward from the Lord. And our children, who are exhorted in verses 1 through 3, are likewise commanded to put on the whole armor of God, because they're part of the church. Put on the whole armor of God. And it's not just something that you can teach children because it's very graphic and give them some sort of Sunday school class, a little sword and a helmet and a breastplate and so forth, and think, well, this is wonderful because the kids can appreciate this and they can play swordsmanship and so on. No, this is the same spiritual battle that we have, because they're in the church and they're addressed not only in verses 1 through 4, but in everything in this epistle that befits their station and capacity.
And they have the same enemies.
Our children have the same enemies. They have the same weaponry. They have the same calling. They have the same spirit. Let's develop that further by turning now to chapter 1. Ephesians 1. We've seen that the children of believers are addressed as members of the church, and so when chapter 1 is addressed, as verse 1 tells us, to the saints or holy ones which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful, the believing ones in Christ Jesus, that applies to them. They receive the apostolic benediction, grace be unto you and peace, coming from God our Father, the triune God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator. And when verses 3 through 6 speak about the blessing of God upon the church, this includes the children of believers. The children of believers have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as they have been elected in Christ before the foundation of the world. Some of the physical children of believers are reprobate, but as a whole and as a class, they are to be viewed and treated from that promised perspective. Chosen in Christ, verse 4. Verse 5 says, predestinated according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And just as adults were elected before the foundation of the world without their will, without them even being created yet, so the children of believers were elected without their will, before their creation. Moving to the next part of Ephesians 1, namely verses 7 through 12, verse 7 says, in whom, that is, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. And the children of believers have redemption in Christ's blood. 2,000 years ago, from our perspective in 2018, without their will, just as much as the adult, as Belgic Confession 34 and Heidelberg Catechism question answer 74 would tell us. Let's look at a couple of other texts on Christ's atonement in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 verse 2 commands us to walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. He did that for our children, the elect children. Chapter 5, verse 24-25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. And chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 is going to tell us that the children of believers are in the church. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Redemption is promised to them, just as much as to the children of believers. Returning to Ephesians 1 again, this time verses 13 through 14, this passage says, ye were sealed, in verse 13, with that Holy Spirit of promise. And the children of believers receive the Holy Spirit and regeneration just as passively as we do, without their will and apart from their will, sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, just as was John the Baptist and Jacob. And it is the Holy Spirit who quickens those who are dead, whether adult or child, as Ephesians 2 verses 1 and 5 says. So, there's a seal mentioned here, a stamp of ownership, which is the Holy Spirit in each and every elect, regenerated person, young or old, child or adult. This is included among the spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, chapter 1, verse 3. And the sealing by the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1, verse 13, is also mentioned somewhere else in Ephesians, namely chapter 4, verse 30. Ephesians 4, verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And our redemption was paid 2,000 years ago on the cross, but the day of redemption is when it is evident to the world that Christ bought us, body and soul, when we arise from the dead in new glorified bodies. You are sealed, kept safe, ownership of Christ impressed upon you, his name, as it were, written on your forehead. You belong to me, and I will keep you, and we are sealed unto the day of redemption, the day of the great resurrection from the dead. Now, I'm emphasizing the word seal in our present subject. Why?
Because circumcision and baptism are seals.
Yes, circumcision and baptism are seals. Let's take ourselves through the steps here. First, proving that circumcision is a seal. The classic verse here is
Colossians.
Close. Romans 4, verse 11. Father Abraham, quote, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith. Circumcision is a seal. And if circumcision is a seal, the initiatory sacrament in the New Testament is also a seal. Here's the idea. The Holy Spirit, who enters the elect, redeemed child of God at his regeneration, is a seal. God owns us. And then baptism is a seal in that it is an outward expression, a sign, a pointer to an internal spiritual reality. And if you have the inner seal, then you ought to have the sign of that seal. You could even say the seal of that seal. And the language of Belgic Confession 34 here is similar. It says, referring to the infants of believers, we believe they ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant. Baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant, as the children of Israel formerly were circumcised, which was a sign and seal of their salvation, the elect ones, and which is based upon the same promises as are made unto our children. Sealed. Same promises. By the way, one more passage. Ephesians 4, after this we'll pause if there are any thoughts or comments or violent contradictions. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There's one baptism. When verses 4 through 6 speak of the unity of the church, since Ephesians 6 verses 1 through 4 has the children of believers in the church, it means the unity of the church includes the true spiritual seed of believers. And all the children of believers and the believers themselves all have the one baptism, which is the real spiritual inward baptism whereby we are baptized into Jesus Christ in regeneration. And of all have the one baptism, the one quickening, then Peter's question comes in with so much force, as it does at various points throughout this whole discussion. Acts 10 verse 47. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? If you have the one baptism, as the Bible says the children of believers have, then you should have the water baptism. Take you through the steps again. Ephesians 6, 1 through 4 has the children of believers in the church. These are the faithful ones. They have all the blessings in Ephesians 1 through 14. And we're told they are sealed. And baptism is the seal of entry into the covenant. And they have the one spiritual baptism. Ephesians 4, verse 5. They should have the physical water baptism, which points to this spiritual reality. That's the teaching of the book of Ephesians, pulling it all together with a focus on our present subject. Any comments or thoughts upon that?
Well, the Baptists will always argue you cannot give the seal to those who are not professing it, not professing, showing they're regenerate. But that denies the promises.
Sure does.
Let's go on to Philippians. Philippians being the next book in our Bibles after Ephesians. Philippians 1 verse 1 says, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi. And we know something here about the membership in Philippi because of another biblical book, namely Acts. And what chapter in Acts tells us about the membership of the church in Philippi? 16. Acts 16. Acts 16 verse 15 says that Lydia was baptized and her household. Acts 16 verse 33 says, the Philippian jailer washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. So there's household baptism for the Philippian jailer because of the promise in verse 13, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. So the church at Philippi, unless all these people had died in the meantime or left the country, I mean there's a possibility that Lydia was out of town because after all she was from Thyatira in modern Turkey. But here we have Paul and Timothy writing to all the saints or holy ones in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, including the households of Lydia and the Philippian jailer. And then if you look at verse 3, Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, all of you holy ones in Christ Jesus, including the households of Lydia and the Philippian jailer. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day, Acts 16, until now. So we have the children of believers, baptized children of believers, members of the church in Philippi 2. And this, of course, fits perfectly from what we've seen from the last New Testament epistle. And I mean last here, not chronologically, but last in terms of the book before it as arranged in our Bibles. Ephesians 6 verses 1 through 4 puts the children of believers in the church at Ephesus. And we're not to think that the children of believers were in the church at Ephesus because they had a good Presbyterian pastor, but there was a Baptist in the church in Philippi and he kicked them out. No, all the churches had the children of believers in them. They all understood the children of believers in connection with Exodus 20 and the fifth commandment, as well as all the other promises and passages of scripture. Of course they did. And you see, if God can open Lydia's heart, as he did in Acts 16 verse 4, then God can just as easily open the hearts of the elect children of believers. It is no more difficult for God to regenerate the seed of Christians than it is to regenerate someone when they're 30 or 18 or whatever. Philippians 1 verse 6, after referring to all the holy ones in verse 1, and all of them, as verse 5 says, from the first day until now, Philippians 1 verse 6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And God does that with believers and their seed. Philippians 3 verse 3. Let's consider that now. Philippians 3 verse 3 says, for we... And it's not just me who's stressing the word we. This is the argument in the passage. We, unlike the Jewish unbelievers in verse 2, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. We are the circumcision. Paul's point is that what makes someone the circumcision in reality and in the sight of God is not physical circumcision, just a circumcision of the flesh. Verse 2 calls that, in our authorized versions, not circumcision, but concision, which means mutilation. Someone who is physically circumcised without believing in Jesus Christ says, oh, we're the circumcised because we've had some minor surgery performed upon us. No, you are the mutilation. All you've done is put some scar tissue upon your body. Being the circumcision is not having been physically circumcised, but being spiritually circumcised with the circumcision of the heart. Now, if two parties come to you and say, we're the circumcision. No, you're not. We're the circumcision. Paul says the way to look at this is the three marks in verse 3. Number 1, do you worship God in the Spirit? Number 2, do you rejoice in Christ Jesus? Number 3, do you have no confidence in the flesh? And those who are truly circumcised worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, elect and regenerate children of believers, even little elect, regenerate children of believers, do they do this? Do they worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh? Can you think of any scriptures that teach that elect, regenerate children of believers do just that? Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, God has ordained strength. Psalm 8 verse 2, which is quoted in the New Testament in Matthew 21 verse 16. Here were these children crying in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. They're worshipping God in the Spirit. They're rejoicing in Christ Jesus. They're putting no confidence in the flesh. They're saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Save now, O Son of David. Because we need to be saved. We have nothing of ourselves. No confidence in the flesh, and only rejoicing in Christ Jesus. And Jesus said to them when they objected and huffed about it, Jesus said, yea, have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected grace. Children of believers do that. But we can argue to our point, even from the word we. For we are the circumcision. Who is the we in Philippians 3 verse 3 in the light of all that we've been saying? We includes believers and their seed. Remember, this is the church at Philippi, as we said, Acts 16 verses 15, 31 and 33. We, believers and their seed, including Lydia and her house, and the Philippian jailer and his house, all of whom were baptized, we are the circumcision. Because we have received spiritual circumcision. Because we and our children have received this spiritual circumcision, and therefore we ought to receive the New Testament sign, which has replaced circumcision. Paul mentions in verse 5 that he was physically circumcised in the eighth day, and the New Testament sign is, and this is what Paul administered when he was in Philippi, to two households, even as we're told, baptism. Belgic Confession 34, its penultimate sentence says, moreover, what circumcision was to the Jews, that baptism is for our children. Let's run through some of the blessings upon all the holy ones at Philippi. All of the saints mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1, believers and their seed. Verse 2, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, as we saw earlier, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 12 through 16, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And believers and their children can obey, as we saw in Ephesians 6 verses 1 through 4. Because it is God who's working in you to make you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And do all things too, you children of believers as well as adults, without murmurings and disputings, so that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, or the children of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. And then if we move to chapter 3, verses 20 through 21... our conversation or citizenship is in heaven, from whence, that is from heaven also, we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, That's a reference to his second coming when he comes from heaven, who, at the same time as he returns, shall change our vile or humble body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, reference to the resurrection. And if you think this is too difficult for God to do, the apostle adds, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. So the children of believers, their citizenship's in heaven too, and their bodies are going to be raised from the dead on the last day, which is why Canons 1:17 says, with regard to the elect children of believers who die in infancy, that we have no reason to doubt of their salvation. Paul here includes them, the children of believers, in this scripture. The second coming of Christ means the resurrection of the body and their glorification too. One last text before we finish with Philippians. The last verse, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, including, pipes up some wee boy that was belonging to Lydia or the Philippian jailer. Me too. Is there a blessing for me? Bless me even so, Paul, in God's name. Yes, for you too, son, and your sister as well. Now, any comments or thoughts on that? We've looked at Ephesians and now Philippians. Is everybody with me so far? We're going along at a right heavy speed because of a lot of notes, and I'd like to get to the end if we can. The next epistle is Colossians. Colossians also teaches that children are members of the New Testament church, especially in Colossians 3 verses 20 and 21. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. These are the children of believers here, as in Ephesians, the parallel passage, because the previous two verses, that is 18 and 19, refer to wives and husbands, and then it goes to children. So these are wives and husbands, members of the church, and then their children are spoken of in this way. And Colossians 3, 20 and 21 are a sort of parallel passage and an abbreviated parallel passage of Ephesians 6 verses 1 through 4, which was another prison epistle and which was written at the same time. And Ephesians and Colossians are very similar on many fronts. Brian?
Can we say here, when we look at Colossians 4 and 20, children, obey your parents, for this is well pleasing unto the Lord. The Lord is not pleased with anyone outside of faith.
Very good point. Brian makes the point that the children are to obey their parents in all things. This is well pleasing unto the Lord. And the only ones who can do good works, because this is what this is referring to, the only ones who can do good works are those who are regenerate. Yep. That's a very good point. So these are the children of believers who are most definitely regenerate, as well as being members of the church. The two go hand in hand, but it's another way of buttressing the main point. So here's Colossians, and it is, of course, addressed to believers. Verse 2, Paul, chapter 1, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, including the children referred to in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. They are holy ones. Then, to pick another passage, Colossians 1, verse 12, we give thanks unto the Father who has made us, Paul and Timothy, and believers and their seed, including those in chapter 3, verses 20. He has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the power of darkness, including our children. He's translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And this is exactly what Jesus teaches in Mark 10. Of such, he said, regarding these little children who were carried to him, of such is the kingdom of God. Of course. In whom we have redemption. Our children too. Even the forgiveness of sins. And then it goes on to speak about the glory of Jesus Christ, the center of God's decree and purpose with regard to all things, as the head of the body, the church, which includes the children of believers, as we've seen from chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And he has made peace through the blood of his cross. At the end of chapter 1, we read of the mystery. Verse 25, Paul says, I'm made a minister to fulfill the word of God. Verse 26 continues, a minister who proclaims the mystery, which has been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints. The mystery is something hidden before the foundation of the world, and now it's made manifest to the saints through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the salvation of the church of Jews and Gentiles, and the apostolic preaching, to whom, to the saints, God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery here includes the great truth that God is saving Gentiles as well as Jews with a full equality. And in the light of Colossians 3, verses 20 and 21, the mystery, and sadly the Baptists haven't grasped this, is that God not only saves Gentiles on full equality, but he saves Gentile believers. They're in the church too. Chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 speaks further regarding the mystery. Paul prays that their hearts, the hearts of believers, might be comforted by being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, so that they acknowledge the mystery of God, even of the Father and of Christ, in whom, that is in Christ, had all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's for believers and their seed too. Another passage. The start of chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, and surely in the light of chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, the children of believers are, because they're able to do good works, things that are well pleasing to the Lord. If ye then are risen with Christ by regeneration and the quickening of the Holy Spirit, then you, not only believers, but your children, you must seek the things which are above. Of course, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. And isn't this what we teach our children? You must not, even though you're small, set your affection on things above, but set them on things. You must set your affection on things above, not on the things on the earth, excuse me. Because you have died to the dominion of sin through your regeneration. Your life is hid with Christ and God. And little boy and little girl in the church, when Jesus Christ, who is our life, will appear, you will appear with him in glory. Therefore, you must put to death, just as much as your parents, you must put to death your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, and all the sins that arise from the flesh. Verses 12 and 13, addressed to the little children. Verse 12 is, in the light of verses 20 and 21, you must put on as those elect of God, just like Father Jacob, who was chosen before he'd done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Romans 9 says, you must put on as the elect of God, holy and beloved of him, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, especially towards your brothers and sisters, so that you're not fighting and squabbling all the time. You've got to learn to forbear one another and forgive one another. If anyone has a quarrel against anybody, even as Christ forgave you, Johnny or Jane, so also do ye. One further thought in this connection. The labors of church office bearers includes the children of believers in Colossians 4. Here's Epaphras 4 verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And the you includes the children of believers. He's praying for them too. Verse 17, addressed to Pastor Archippus. Here the church is directed to say to Archippus, that is, speak to him, encourage him in his office, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. And that includes, in the light of chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, that Archippus fulfills his ministry to the children of believers who are members of the church. Now, is there any passage in Colossians that you think that I should have treated? Because there is one, and I'm going to treat it. Is there any passage that you think that I should have treated? Julian?
Colossians 2:11 and 12.
I'm going to read it with verse 10. Ye are complete in him. There's union with Christ. Massive theme in Paul's letters. Ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom, there's union with Christ again, also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. In the light of chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, all, both believers and their seed, have been circumcised. Verse 11 says, without circumcision, without hands, the circumcision of Christ which he performs. So all believers and their seed have spiritual circumcision, which is what physical circumcision pointed to. According to verse 11, we and our spiritual children, viewed from the perspective of the elect, though we know not all are elect, we are spiritually circumcised. And according to verse 12, we are spiritually baptized. And the connection between verses 11 and 12 is this. We are spiritually circumcised, verse 11, by being spiritually baptized, verse 12. And those who were spiritually baptized, it's the restatement of the argument we made from Ephesians 4, and indeed Ephesians 1 verse 13, those who are spiritually baptized ought to be physically baptized with water. Peter's rhetorical question in Acts 10, can any forbid water? If they have the reality, they ought to have the sign, which points to the reality. Because the whole idea of a sign is to point to the reality. If someone has the reality, not from the point of observation, where you poke at the 7-day-old baby and say, are you elect or not? Or are you a believer? Have you been regenerated? Or can you confess the Apostles' Creed? But viewing the child from the promise of God, from what he says in his word, you have your answer. And the argument of the apostle in verses 11 and 12 is, of course, believers and their seed are both spiritually circumcised and spiritually baptized. And we're a whole lot more things besides. Because verse 10 says, ye are complete in him. You're complete. You have everything you need in Christ. For he's the head of all principality and power. I mean, this is the one who rules over the angels. And if you're in him, that's just one of the things we said about Christ. You could look at verses 12 of chapter 1 and following. If you're in him and he's the complete one, then you're incomplete. Then you are complete. If you're in the complete Christ, you are complete. That's what verse 10 is saying. And therefore, there isn't anybody who can say, ah, but I've got one up on you because I'm circumcised, like verse 11. No, no. If you're in Christ, you have the reality of circumcision. And there's nobody who can come along and say, ah, but we've got baptism. No, no, no. If you're in Christ, you have the spiritual baptism too. Of course you do, because you're in him. To go a bit further, we are spiritually circumcised because we are spiritually baptized, verses 11 and 12, because, well, circumcision and baptism speak of the same blessings. They point to the same spiritual realities. They both concern initiation into God's covenant people. Circumcision, in verse 11, is described as putting off not a certain part of your body, some skin and whatnot, but putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. And it was performed by Jesus Christ spiritually. Well, doesn't baptism speak of our death to the reign of sin? It's the same thing. In baptism, we're united with Jesus Christ, and therefore we're buried with him in baptism. And the idea is we're dead spiritually, and therefore we're buried with him, because union with Christ, we have all the redemptive acts of Christ and all the blessings of Christ granted to us. So were dead to sin with regard to its dominion, as Romans 6 teaches, and therefore we have new life or resurrection in Christ, risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead, and so our sins are forgiven, symbolized and sealed also in the Old Testament ceremony of baptism. Now, we could take more time to prove this parallel between circumcision and baptism by looking at various passages. We talk about the reality signified and sealed by circumcision, and then in another column, the reality signified and sealed by baptism, and then drawing lines between them and showing they're all about the same thing. And of course, they have to be about the same thing, because they're all about initiation into the new life in Christ and removal from the dominion of death and sin. They have to be the same thing, because they're both dealing with saved people in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And maybe we will do that. But I think we've done enough now to establish the point in hand. So are there any questions regarding Colossians, or for that matter Philippians, or Ephesians, the three epistles we've looked at so far? I hope we're making the point good regarding baptism, and I hope you're beginning to see a wee bit more about the riches of these three Pauline epistles. Brian.
Just to say that there's an emphasis here between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between circumcision and between baptism, in that they're both basically saying the same thing from two different perspectives. One is pointing to the coming of Christ and blood, and the other is pointing back where all this has been accomplished and the bloody sacrifice has been replaced, because it's no longer needed.
That's very well put, and that is very helpful too. Let's move on. After Colossians, we have what in our Bibles?
First Thessalonians
and
Second Thessalonians.
There isn't anything particularly useful here in our present discussion, because First and Second Thessalonians deal with eschatology. And you wouldn't expect the children of believers to crop up as such. And indeed, they don't. And so this is like 2 Corinthians. 1 and 2 Thessalonians are like 2 Corinthians. Because 2 Corinthians deal with church discipline and false apostles and Christian giving and offering and so forth. So it doesn't occur. Julian?
Just before you go on, it's a difficult point. The confessions assume that infants who die in infancy, or even, you know, as miscarriages or whatever, are elect, and we should not doubt that they'll be in glory. But we know that among those children, some grow up to be reprobate. Mm-hmm. Hence, of the young ones who die in the womb or in the first year or two, is that assumption, has it got a real basis? Apart from promises.
That's a good question, Julian, and I hope to treat that in a later class.
Okay.
Whenever we get to the end of our treatment of the children of believers, then we'll bring in Colossians 1:17. I did mention it though, so it was fair game, but it'll take us too far afield now. Let's move to 1 Timothy. And there are several verses to the children of believers in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 2, verse 15. 1 Timothy 2, verse 15. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. This refers to the woman in the church. And it says, she shall be saved in childbearing. This does not mean that childbearing is a meritorious work, or that giving birth to children somehow completes the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us. It is referring to the general rule in which Christian women in the church are saved. We could even say that Christian men are saved in the way of working and earning their, you know, the godly life for the Christian man involves ordinarily having a job, and ordinarily the godly wife for most women in the church, most women marry, just as most men marry, and most women who marry have children. And the Christian woman is saved in the way of childbearing. And this is a creation ordinance, marriage and the procreation of children. And this is the way of godly living for women in the church. Now, this might sound a strange idea to you, or maybe you hadn't thought of that verse before, so maybe we should pause a moment if there are any comments on that one. While you're mulling it, I would just ask you, think about the women in the church currently. Think about the women in other churches. Think about the role of women in the history of the Christian church or even in the Old Testament. Godly women, typically, have been saved in the way of childbearing. It's only in the 21st century that you really need to say anything about this, because the world tells women, and it tells men to think about women, that having children is a very bad thing, that it's really demeaning, that it's of no real value and no real use, and that really you have a far better life outside of having children and just doing your own thing and pretending you're a man. Although I don't know why as a man I would want to be fulfilled by being a woman, and I can't understand why a woman would want to be fulfilled in behaving like a man. But I think it's an ordinary, simple fact that women are ordinarily saved in childbearing. Julian?
Some people interpret that verse as to do with Eve having Christ as her child eventually.
Uh-huh.
Which I think is quite reasonable.
But the verse 15, you know, if you were going to say she is Eve, verse 15 continues, notwithstanding she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, charity, and holiness with sobriety. So, for a believing woman, ordinarily it's the way of marriage, which it is for most men. And in marriage, since one of the purposes of marriage, usually it's down as the third purpose of marriage, and it's stated that way in our marriage form, is the bringing forth of a godly seed. Why did God make two into one flesh? Malachi 2 verse 15 asks, to bring forth a godly seed. God wills the procreation of the human race. And in the church, God wills the procreation of the human race in bringing forth believing elect children. And so for a believing woman, most will marry, just as both men marry. Most, sometimes it's not possible, will have children, and they will continue in the way of a Christian home, bringing up their children in the fear of the Lord, as Ephesians 6 says, and in the way of faith, love, holiness, and sobriety. Now, 1 Timothy 2 verse 15, when it speaks about the Christian woman in general, not all women marry, not all women who do marry have children, not all women who do marry and have children, you know, some of their children may die, they may not even come to the birth. That's the normal way. But this fits perfectly, you see, with what we've been saying since Acts 16 verse 31, the gospel promise is to believers and thy house, and Ephesians 6 verses 1 through 4. And this proceeds upon God's covenant set forth, for instance, in Genesis. Genesis 17 verse 7, I will be a God to you and your seed after you. And then Genesis 18 verse 19, God says regarding Abraham, I know him, I love him, so that he will educate and train his children and his household so that they walk in the way of the Lord. 1 Timothy 2:15. What's the next reference to children in 1 Timothy?
The office bearers' children.
Yes. First of all, 3 verse 4 says this regarding an elder. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. And here you bring in again Ephesians 6. Verses 1 through 4 for a New Testament passage, or Genesis 18 verse 19, Abraham's government of his house. Undoubtedly, some office bearers will have children who turn out not to believe, but you can still rule your own house well and have your children in subjection, at least have your house in order. And because ordinarily God will save the children of believers, or at least some of them. Chapter 3 verse 12 is similar. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Although there are always some Esau's. And one last text, our fourth in 1 Timothy, chapter 5, verse 14. Here Paul is speaking about financial support, diaconal help for widows. And he says that some of the older widows were put on some sort of a roster and then they received financial support. But Paul says in chapter 5, verse 11, the younger widows refuse to enroll them. We'll say there's a woman and she's, I don't know, 25 and her husband dies. I mean, you can hardly put her on the roll and support her for the next, let's say, 40 years. Because ordinarily such a woman, she's going to want to marry. And then she'll have entered this list and then she'll be wondering, well, they've got natural urge to get married and have children. And then Paul says, if you'd start this sort of nonsense, the next thing, if they don't have anything to do, verse 13, with all they learn to be idle. Having enough to do, idle. Then they wander about from house to house and hold people back. And not only idle, but tattlers also, gossiping and talking rubbish, and busybodies meddling in other people's affairs because they don't have enough to do for themselves, speaking things that they ought not. Then Paul says, verse 14, and here is the general rule, I will therefore that the younger women who have become widows marry. This is what they ought to do, and this is indeed what most women in such a case do, just as it is actually what most men do. They marry again. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, because that's one of the purposes of marriage. You want to express your love in having children together and you dedicate your children to the Lord as Hannah and Elkanah did. Guide the house, and in this way of marrying, bearing children and guiding the house, as opposed to becoming idle, wandering about and busybodies and tattlers and speaking all sorts of things they shouldn't do. In the way of marrying, give bearing children, guiding the house, they give no occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And this again fits with Ephesians 6. You're to have children, bring them up in the fear of the Lord. And of course this fits with chapter 2, verse 15. That Christian women are saved in childbearing, in the way of believing, in the way of love, and the way of holiness and sobriety.
I just ask you about verse 16 there.
Sure.
Who's that talking about? If any man or woman that believeth have widows.
Mm-hmm.
Is that parents?
Yes.
Aye, okay.
Let them, parents or perhaps some other close relative, let them relieve them. Mm-hmm. So you support them. So that the church isn't chargeable and burdened. So that the church is able to relieve those who are widows indeed. That is, those who have no income and who really need the support of the congregation. Let's move to 2 Timothy, see if we can get there. 2 Timothy, we have a couple of texts here, both of which refer to Timothy himself. Paul's most personal with Timothy here, because as you know, 2 Timothy was written shortly before his own martyrdom. 2 Timothy 1 verse 5. I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, Timothy, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Why did I include this verse?
Generational salvation.
Generational salvation. And if you're trying to remember in what order, is it Eunice, then Lois, then Timothy? I just think of the word let, L-E-T. Lois, Eunice, Timothy. See, it may be silly, but it'll hopefully help you to remember it. So there you have three generations. Two women, and then Timothy. Lois, her daughter was Eunice, and her son was Timothy. The generational principle, evident in the New Testament, even though the New Testament covers a relatively short period, I mean, just a few decades, as compared with the Old Testament, because the Old Testament covers hundreds of years, if you include the book of Genesis, not just centuries, but thousands of years. The generational principle is evident in the New Testament scriptures with, we'll say, John the Baptist, two godly parents, born again in his mother's womb. Mark 10, suffer the little children to come unto me, children, most of whom, if not all of whom, would have been brought to Jesus by their parents. The little children who were worshipping in the temple and extolling Jesus Christ, They were children in Israel. They weren't from Nepal or Scotland. Acts 2 verse 39, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, the promises to you and to your children. Romans 11, we looked at that last week, the branches in the olive tree. The branches are generations. There are generations which are broken off. They end at that point, and there are other branches that keep on growing. Generations.
What about Timothy's paternal line?
Timothy's father was a Greek, we're told in Acts 16. Was Timothy's father a believer?
I just wonder if he was, but he wasn't mentioned there.
I mean, if he wasn't, that could be part of the reason why. If he wasn't a believer, it could be part of the reason why he wasn't mentioned. But even if he was a believer, he would have. You have definitely got three generations if you go through his mother's line. If you read Acts 16, it might suggest that his father wasn't a believer. Then the issue is, well, what was his mother doing marrying him? I don't know how much or how far we can go into that in terms of how much we're told.
You would think if he was, he would have had him circumcised or baptized.
Yes, you would have thought that Timothy's father would have had him circumcised.
Well, you might be mentioned after your father instead of your grandmother. You know, just the way of things. Your father, that's would come first. You know.
Often it would. That's another suggestion that he was an unbeliever. I mean, that's the way that points to. For what it's worth, I don't think that the guy was a believer. All the intimations that he wasn't. At least that's the way I read it. Then leaves you with a tricky one. Well, what was Eunice doing? Marrying this guy? She means you should have known better.
Converted afterwards,
being in the Grange marriage.
All right, but then what was her grandmother, who was a believer, doing? Arranging a marriage with a pagan, if that's what it was. Anyone know the other passage in 2 Timothy? 2 Timothy 3:15, you're right, Mary. From a child, thou, Timothy, hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And when it says from a child, the Greek word is brephos, which is used in Luke 19 with regard to the children brought to Jesus, and children which Jesus took up in his arms and blessed them. And John the Baptist is even called a brephos in his mother's womb. And obviously, Timothy didn't know the scriptures in his mother's womb, and Jesus didn't bring people up into his arms when they're in his mother's womb. But because, well, the Greek words, like our words, cover a range, but we're dealing with very small children here. So the brephos, the very small child, here's Timothy, and he was able to know scripture when he was very small, when he was a brephos. This is part of the reason why we teach children, even small ones. Well, not so much me as the minister. I don't teach children, you know, that small. But parents do. Parents teach them things. You know, you belong to God, and this is the Lord's world. And we believe in his son, Jesus Christ, and teach them things in accordance with their capacity. And this passage teaches that such little children can believe. From a child, from a brephos, thou hast known the holy scriptures. Now, I doubt if Timothy could have recited, you know, what, the 66 books in order. The New Testament canon probably wasn't even complete and arranged in that way at this time. He couldn't have quoted whole tracts like he could have scripture when he was older. But he knew the scriptures, that they're God's word. He knew parts of them. He knew the message of them. And even the Old Testament here, he knew that it was able to make him wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus, the promised Messiah. He can believe because he was born again already.
Do we have that in Matthew 18 verse 6? These little children who believe in me.
Matthew 18 verse 6 is indeed the verse. Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged around his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. So one of these little ones which believe on me. A very appropriate text. Thanks for that. And so this is a real advantage that the children of believers who are regenerated in their infancy have over those who are converted from outside the church in later life. Think of all the head start that they have. I mean, they've been born again, they have years in the church when this person is in darkness and wasting his life and get entrenched in all sorts of sin for which he needs to repent and break. And the children of believers don't know how good they have it. They're brought up in the truth. And when God graciously not only saves them, but saves them young, then they can make progress in the Christian life. And they get a massive boost compared to the rest of us. Let's move on quickly, because we should finish, having gotten thus far. Titus 2 verse 4 speaks of an often unknown and sometimes even resented ministry of older women to younger women. And it's funny, sometimes you have younger women and they think, with regard to their calling as wives and mothers, that all they need is to talk to people who are their peers. But scripture actually says that ministers are to teach that aged women, the term in verse 3, are to teach and admonish younger women, because there are some jobs which are better for an older woman to do with a younger woman than a minister to do, because the minister probably doesn't know much about what a young woman should be doing. And anyway, Titus 2 verse 4, older women, the minister is to teach older women so that they may teach and admonish young women. Number one, to be sober, to think straight and not be giddy and silly and flighty. Number two, to love their husbands. And you think, well, how do you need to be taught? You know, you need to be taught to love your husband. You need to be taught to love your husband in different spheres of your life and his life and at different ways and shapes and forms and so forth, just as husbands need to be taught how to love their wives in certain times of the day and whatnot.
The sober is not talking about intoxication, it's talking about how a mind kind of thinks things out.
Yes, logical, grave, sensible. Because there are other young women, just as there are other young men, and they're not sober, not in terms of alcohol, but they think all sorts of daft nonsense. You know, you want to teach the young women to be sober and not believe the politically correct drivel that is taught in the world, or not believe the things that they may have picked up at university when the university's professors taught them. You could be anything you want to be. You can run the world. You can have a husband and 17 children and have a job and have 3 months holiday every year and spend much of your life on a beach and you can be prime minister. I mean, and then they teach people that they can do all these things in life. You can have children, you can have an absolutely wonderful social life, and you can have loads of money, and you can have a job that you enjoy every day of your life. You know, you can have it all. Well, you can't really. You can have a lot of things in life that you want, but not to the same extent that young people are taught. And then actually some of them get out of university into real life, and they're kind of distressed because they find out that their job isn't as exciting as, and they find out that they have to start off lower down the ladder and that they don't get a fortune. And that though they think that they're brilliant, and their professors think that they're brilliant, their teachers think that they're brilliant, the people at work think they're just an idiot, and that they actually need to be taught how to do the basic things in life, and whether or not they'll be here 6 months' time down the line, well, that's debatable. Anyway, teach people to be sober and to love their husband, that number two, and to love their children. And they're to love their children, in the light of what we've been saying, they love their children from the perspective of the covenant, that God makes a covenant with believers and their seed and the promises to us and our children, Acts 2 verse 39, and that our children have the promises of redemption, and that our children are born again and can praise God and can study the scriptures and even believe when they're little brefoi, little ones. So you teach the, be sober, young women, love your husbands and love your children, and love them as children of the covenant. Finally, we come to Philemon, which is the last New Testament book that is specifically ascribed to the Apostle Paul, as in the first verse of Philemon. But Philemon has nothing of note for our current purposes, the children of believers, as one would expect, since Philemon is a very short book consisting of just one chapter of only 25 verses. But we better end. Time is up, and we sure covered a lot this evening, and I hope you've got something to chew on.